Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin at verse 43 and read together. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thank you, Lord, for your presence. Thank you for the assurance we have heard and given witness to in our worship today of how you are indeed our help. So now I ask you to open our hearts that we may hear not so much what the preacher is going to say, but what the Spirit will say in the midst of the preaching today. I lift up other life-giving churches and I pray a blessing upon them as well. And also pray for our loved ones not yet walking in right relationship with you. I especially pray for sons and daughters who've wandered from the faith. Ask you to draw them back to you so that not one of them is lost. Thank you for hearing our prayer today that we pray in the only name that matters, the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I heard the story of the pastor who began his message on loving your neighbor or loving your enemies by saying, I suspect many of us feel like we have enemies in our lives, so if you have a few enemies, raise your hand. Well, a number of people responded and raised their hand. Then he said, if you only have one or two enemies, raise your hand. Even fewer people raised their hands. See, he said, most of us feel like we have enemies. Finally, he said, okay, raise your hand if you have no enemies at all. Way in the back, a very old lady on a walker raised her hand and said, I have no enemies whatsoever. Delighted, the pastor invited the lady to come down to the front. She slowly shuffled her way to the front and stood before the congregation. What a blessing, exclaimed the pastor. How old are you? I'm 98 years old and I have no enemies. What a wonderful Christian life you lead, said the pastor. Tell us all how it is that you have no enemies. The old lady replied, I outlive the old hags. The verses that form the text for the message today come from a very familiar passage and a very familiar teaching of Jesus we know as the Sermon on the Mount. In this passage, Jesus describes the characteristics of those who are part of the kingdom he has come to establish. In this teaching, Jesus contrasts the traditions which were being taught by the Jewish religious leaders with the demands of the new kingdom he was introducing. And in every case, he sets the bar a little higher, and the demands of the kingdom, the new kingdom, are greater than anything required under the old way. You know, the Pharisees held a strict adherence to the law of God, but they also had developed a second code based on tradition that was followed as closely as God's law. Much of that tradition was more of man's preference and opinion than God's will for humanity. Beginning in verse 21, Jesus exposes a series of misinterpretations. Anytime Jesus starts a sentence with, you have heard it said, he isn't saying this is the word of God. You have heard it said is an indicator the Pharisees have twisted the word of God in some way. They added to or took away something of the meaning and intent of the instruction given by God. Let me give you just one example. You know, on the Sabbath, you were not permitted to work, right? Okay, so in those days, the Jews had two types of chickens. They had egg-laying chickens and chickens that were being fattened to eat. So on the Sabbath, you could not eat eggs laid by an egg-laying chicken because that chicken had worked to lay that egg. However, if your eating chicken happened to lay an egg, you could eat that egg because the eating chicken wasn't working. It had accidentally laid an egg. In the same way, you couldn't eat the fattened chicken on the Sabbath. However, if you were hungry and needed to eat, you could eat the egg-laying chicken. So that was a rule about eggs and chicken. But there were no rules about condemning your fellow Israelite to hell. And the Pharisees didn't have any rules about looking at a naked woman and wishing she was your wife, even when you were already married. And when you had an enemy, you took revenge no matter what. As long as you were eating the right eggs, you were okay. Jesus says, no, you're not. You have heard it said, but I say. In Jesus' day, there were a lot of things being taught about relationships. In the synagogues, rabbis were quoting the Old Testament passage in Exodus 21, 24. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. They were teaching this verse consistently, but the way it was taught was incorrect. When God gave this law, he was providing a guidance and a guideline to the judges of Israel about how to administer civil justice. It was designed to limit the severity of the punishment so the punishment was not excessive. It was to be exacted, not excessive, so they wouldn't go beyond the bounds. The Pharisees took the verse out of the realm of governmental justice and put it in the hands of everyone. They interpreted the verse this way: take justice into your own hands. If someone knocks out your tooth, knock theirs out. If they stomp on your foot, stomp on theirs. The rabbis took it even further and said, you are obligated by God to do this. They went as far as to say, if you punch me, I am obligated to punch you back because God told me to get you back. Eye for an eye, punch for punch. The common teaching of Jesus' day was not about forgiveness or even justice. It was about revenge and retribution. Revenge and retribution may be normal, natural parts of our instinct. And yet Jesus shows a different, better way to live. First, there is there's the slap scenario. It's in verse 39. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Right? Okay. Now, Dan, would you mind coming up here just a second? Come on up here. I need you to help me with this illustration a second. What a brave man. Now, I promise it won't hurt.
Okay.
Much.
I trust you.
Much. According to research, the vast majority of the world population is right-handed. Okay? Only about 10 to 12% of the people in the world are left-handed. So, Dan, point, if you would, please, to your right cheek. All right. So as a right-handed person, if I want to slap him on the right cheek, that means I would have to backhand slap him, right? The point of a backhanded slap isn't so much to injure as it is to insult.
Thank you. I told you it would.
Thank you.
See, you got all nervous for nothing. Now, that isn't the way we insult people in our day, right? Today, we slam them on social media. The point is, Jesus is basically saying, when you are insulted, don't seek revenge and retribution. Just take it and trust God to deal with it. Doesn't mean it's easy, just means it's the Jesus way. Well, he goes on. I'm going to get to our text in a moment, but this is kind of leading to it. See, not only does Jesus illustrate the better way with the slap scenario, he also gives the sweater scenario. That he says in verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, in that day, people layered their clothing. They had outer garments and undergarments. The outer garment was like wearing a sweater or a coat over the undergarment, which was like a t-shirt. So if you were sued, you might be required to literally give someone the shirt off your back. Jesus says, well, in the spirit of truly reconciling the loss, give them your sweater as well. If they won the lawsuit out of a deliberate desire to settle things as much as you can, make things right. Do it out of love. It's basically saying, take away all the boundaries of your love. Now, all that leads me up to our text. And here again, Jesus begins with the misinterpretation. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Wait a minute, time out. The first part is absolutely true. You shall love your neighbor is indeed part of the law. However, the second part is absolutely false. There is nothing in Scripture that teaches we are to hate our enemies. This was a misinterpretation of the commandment. The reasoning was faulty. Tradition had narrowed the meaning of neighbor to include only those people of their own kind. Such obviously profane people as tax gatherers and ordinary sinners were despised as outcasts, and they were not even worthy to be considered Jews. According to the religious leaders, love was to be reserved for those you get along with. Enemies were to be hated. After exposing the misinterpretation, Jesus then issues the mandate. Verse 44, but I say to you, see, you've heard it said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Here again, Jesus cranks it up a notch. You have heard, but I'm calling you to a higher standard. It's a new day, and the people who are going to live in my kingdom are going to live by a higher calling in a different dimension than those who are outside my kingdom. Love your enemy. That one who seeks your injury, overthrow, or failure. That one who wishes you harm. This is the person who tries to do you in at every turn. This is the person who does his best to make your life miserable. This is the person who is after your job. This is the person who's after your marriage. This is the person who is after your rank or your position. This is the person who is after your peace of mind. This is the person who ridicules and persecutes you. This is the person the Lord Jesus says, love. How many of you have discovered this is one instruction that is not easy to follow? I don't know about you. I don't mean to burst your bubble about your pastor today, but I don't want to bless my enemies. I want to blast them. I do not want to pray for my enemies. I want to pound them. The goal, however, is verse 48, to be like the Heavenly Father. So let me ask you, how many of you are glad God didn't blast you when you were away from him and when your sinning ways made him your enemy, made you his enemy? How many are glad God didn't pound you when you were his enemy? How many are glad God reached out to you in love and mercy and compassion? The radical love to which Jesus is calling us is to love our enemies the same way God loved us when we were estranged from Him. Sometimes I think we forget the kind of love God demonstrated toward us. The Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians 3:18 that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of His love. Jesus revealed the love of the Father in that wonderful verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the love God has given us, and it's the love we are then to give to others. Let me show you what that looks like. Paul prays, I want you to know the breadth of His love. Jesus says, God loved the world. This is how wide the love of God. It encompasses the world. You know, one of the ugliest words in our language is the word exclusive. If we aren't careful, we in the church will be guilty of excluding people from experiencing the love of the Savior by requiring them to talk right and act right and think right and dress right and go to the right places before we will extend love to them. And all the while, we define right by the way we do it. It's easy to become narrow in our thinking and focus our energies and resources on only one group of people. But while we are expending our energies on one small group, there is a world dying without a Savior. The breadth of the love of God is that He loved the world. And you and I have been sent to the world, to everyone in the world as His ambassadors. Not only do we need to remember the breadth, but we need to see the length of His love. The length of His love is He sent His one and only Son. You know, love can be measured. And the length of God's love is found in the words of Jesus in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed with great agony, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. You know what the cup was that He was talking about? It was the cup that was full and running over with every sin that had ever been and ever would be committed. It was a cup containing your sin and my sin. But when Jesus comes to the conclusion of that prayer, we see Him submit Himself to the will of the Father with the words, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The love of Jesus led Him from the eternal paradise of God. His love led Him to remove from His shoulders the cloak of eternal glory and in its place take on mortal flesh. His love led Him to the womb of the Virgin Mary. His love led Him to a humble birth in a smelly stable in Bethlehem. His love led Him to be raised in submission to an earthly father in a carpenter shop in Nazareth. His love led Him to conflict with the religious leaders of His day. His love led Him to agonizing prayer in Gethsemane and to the betrayal by one of His own disciples. The length of His love extends all the way to a brutal beating at the hands of the Roman soldiers. It extends all the way to being humiliated in front of Pilate. It extends to having a crown of thorns pressed down upon His brow. It extends to the road of suffering as He carried His cross through the taunting and jeering crowd. The length of His love extends all the way to a hill called Calvary, having spikes driven in His hands and His feet, hanging naked on a cruel cross as the object of disgrace in bitter agony, experiencing the most horrible loneliness imaginable when the Father turned to hide His face from Him. The length of His love extends all the way to death on the cross. And the reason He was willing to go to such lengths was because that was the only way the penalty for your sin and my sin could ever be paid. That was the only way our relationship with the Heavenly Father could ever be restored. That was the only way you and I would not have to die for our sin, but could inherit instead eternal life. You know, a number of years ago, I heard a rather remarkable story. Seems there was a man who owned a horse that had been bitten by a cobra. Now, in the normal course of things, that bite would be deadly. But somehow, through through some miracle. Maybe the bite wasn't severe. Maybe there was only a small amount of venom that had actually gotten into the horse's system. Through whatever means, the horse somehow managed to survive. Well, sometime later, a man in those parts chanced upon another cobra and was himself bitten. He began to swell, and it was certain he would soon die. But one of the locals remembered the horse that lived and ran to the owner. Some blood was drawn from the horse, and through having been bitten and recovered from a cobra bite, the blood of that horse contained antibodies to the venom of the snake. Some of the blood with its antibodies from that horse was used as a serum, was injected into the man, and the man lived. Now, that's a remarkable story, and I can't verify whether or not it's true. But every time I think about it, I can't help but see it as a picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. On the cross, Jesus took all sin, past, present, and future, into himself. He died bearing that sin. It took him all the way down to the grave. But during the time in the tomb and during the time he preached to the souls in paradise, he developed antibodies. And early on the morning of the first day of the week, he arose victorious over death, over hell, over the grave. Jesus conquered sin and all its consequences. And now his blood is the antidote for sin's poison. Just one drop of the blood of Jesus applied to your soul is sufficient to nullify the effects of the poison of sin in your life. Just one drop of the blood of Jesus is the perfect antidote for sin. Just one drop of the blood of Jesus will redeem you and deliver you and make you a child of the King. Hallelujah be to God. The breadth of his love is God so loved the world. The length of his love is he gave his only begotten son. Then we see the depth of his love. John 3:16 tells us the depth is whosoever believes in him. You know, at times we're prone to give up on people as though the love of Jesus could not reach them. Sometimes we tend to just write them off. Truth of the matter is, there is no one who has done so much or sunk so low that Jesus cannot and will not save them. I love the message of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church that he writes in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 of his first letter to them. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty severe list. Maybe you don't think you fit into one of those categories, but James chapter 2, verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So go back and read that list and say, and realize that if you've broken one of those, all of them are assigned to you. But just about the time we're ready to pull our self-righteous robes around ourselves and write those people off, he writes verse 11, such were some of you. I'm so glad he doesn't end there. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is the depth of his love. The depth of his love reaches to a woman caught in the act of adultery and says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. The depth of his love reaches to a wild man roaming the tombs who is so controlled by demonic spirits, his name is Legion. And he commands the demons to leave and restores the man to his right mind and to his family and makes him a productive citizen of his community. The psalmist knew about the depth of his love when he sang in Psalm 40, verses 1, 2, and 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Listen, you cannot sink so low that the love of God can't reach you. He specializes in redemption and restoration. I'm telling you, the love of Jesus will pick you up. The love of Jesus will clean you up. The love of Jesus will straighten you up. And one of these days, the love of Jesus will take you up. This is the breadth, the length, and the depth of his love. Then the apostle prays about knowing the height of his love. John 3:16 tells us what this is when it says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The height of his love is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Think about it. Through the love of Jesus, I am saved. Through his love, I have been adopted into the family of God. Right. See, inside, you can't see it, but inside my veins is flowing royal blood. I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus. All that the Father has is mine. I may not look like it on the outside, but I am rich today, all because Jesus loves me. This is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of our wonderful Lord. And this is how much God loves you. And the instruction of Jesus is for us to extend this same love to our enemies. Because apart from them experiencing this love, they will be eternally lost. If you are going to be obedient to the command of Jesus upon your life, then you're going to have to rise above the pre-programming of the culture in which you live. You're going to have to get beyond the flesh nature that wants to always look out for number one. It is no great revelation for me to stand here and tell you that you can't love your enemy out of an emotional response. When someone is out to get you, when someone has done you dirty, your emotional response is to try and beat them to the punch. You know, the credo of this world is do unto others before they do unto you. The call of Jesus, however, is a call to rise above the culture. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Live on a higher plane. Live in a different dimension where you are not ruled by emotion and you're not ruled by your carnal nature. The call of Jesus is Proverbs 24, 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not be glad. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. The call of Jesus is Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, I used to read that and say, all right, burning coals, now we're talking. Yes. He'll finally get what's coming to him. Don't laugh at me, you've done the same thing. Self-righteous, sanctimonious people sitting in this church. However, wouldn't you know it, the verse isn't talking about revenge. In that culture, as in many cultures around the world even today, it was common to carry things, all sorts of things, on the top of the head. You know, baskets of fruit are carried that way. So are earthen pots of water. Also, live coals for starting a cooking fire are carried in pans on the top of the head. So in reality, this verse is talking about blessing the enemy. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. The kindness you show, the love you demonstrate to him, will be like helping him to keep his cooking fire going. It will be a means of help and blessing to his life. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul quotes that verse about coals of fire in Romans chapter 12, verse 20. Then he drives the point home when he writes in verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Y'all doing okay? This is the mandate. Act in the opposite spirit. Refuse to give in to the spirit of the age. Live by a higher order in a new dimension by the higher law of love. Well, Jesus has identified the misinterpretation. He has given the mandate. Finally, he reveals the motive. He says in verse 45, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." You do this so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Sonship indicates inheritance rights, privileges, benefits, and obligations. Loving our enemies and praying for our persecutors shows that we are sons of the Heavenly Father, inheriting all the rights, privileges, benefits, and obligations of the divine family. And that the tense of that word "may be," so that you may be sons, indicates a once and for all established fact. God is love, and the greatest evidence of our divine sonship through Jesus is the love we demonstrate toward others, specifically toward those we identify as enemies. The verse goes on, talks about how God makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. See, the blessings are given without respect to merit. They're not because they were deserved. And when we treat others like this, we are mimicking God himself. In this action, we are behaving like God, showing ourselves to be his children. And then he says in verse 48, "Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, you need to understand something. Jesus never gives a command without giving the ability to fulfill that. When Jesus talks about being perfect, it carries the idea of maturity and moral and ethical integrity. Perfection is less about getting everything right and more about loving as God loves. Jesus modeled what that looks like. Our response is to follow his example. And when we do, this will be what attracts an unregenerate world to the side of the Savior. Amen. You know, so much of this world is lacking real love. So much of this world has substituted desire for genuine love. So much of this world is filled with hatred. So much of this world is always looking over its shoulder because of the guy who is trying to get ahead by stabbing them in the back. No wonder they will be drawn to people who genuinely love them. No wonder they will want to be part of a company who esteem one another and look out for one another and care for each other without selfish motive or agenda. Stark reality is there is no way you and I can love like Jesus calls us to love in and of ourselves. It has to be more than just making a decision. It must be a work of God in our lives. It starts with us receiving God's gift of love into our own hearts and then activating that love by the power of the Spirit to impact our world. So what we need to have happen in this place is for us to come to a place where we truly understand the dimensions of God's love to us. We need to know it not just intellectually, but experientially. We need to realize how desperate we were. See, most of us don't realize just how dirty, rotten, low-down, good-for-nothing sinners we were. I mean, come on. We think, I was a pretty good fella, and I just got a little better now that I got Jesus. That's the way most people feel about it. You know, I'm just a new, improved version of myself. No, I'm not a new, improved. I'm a completely transformed version. If there's not that complete transformation, then I didn't really know how bad I was to begin with, and I haven't really become as good as Jesus wants to make me. So we've got to start with that understanding. I was guilty. I was completely unlovable. And yet, God through Jesus loved me. And now that he has, and I've experienced his love, now I can take significant steps in the process of loving my enemy in the way that would be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. All of this begins at the place of repentance. We have to repent of thinking too good of ourselves. We have to repent of thinking too highly of ourselves. We have to repent. So, before we conclude our time together, I first of all want to ask, are you saved? Are you genuinely saved? Have you put your trust in Jesus alone for your eternal salvation? Not in your goodness, not in anything you can accomplish, just Jesus alone. I come not on my own merits, I come on the merits of Jesus. And that's what gets me into his presence. The invitation is to come to Jesus. Repent of going your way and ignoring his plan. Let the love of God through faith in Jesus fill your heart. That's the beginning place. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, today's the day you need to do that. I'm telling you, he loves you far more than you can ever imagine. He longs for you to know the breadth, length, height, and depth of his love in a personal way. That's where all this starts. But maybe at one time you've prayed for your sins to be forgiven, but lately you've been walking out of relationship with the Lord. Today is the day he's calling for you to return. There will never be a better time than right now to turn around and walk back toward the Savior. Maybe you're saved, you're walking in relationship with Jesus, but you're struggling with being able to love someone who has severely mistreated you. Or maybe you're struggling with being able to experience the fullness of God's loving presence because of feelings of guilt over your personal failures. If so, the invitation to come to Jesus is for you as well. And perhaps you're feeling unloved. This whole idea of talking about the love of God and the love of others, you're having a hard time grabbing a hold of that. If you're feeling that way, the invitation is also for you to come to Jesus. No one understands, no one cares, and no one loves like Jesus.